Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy always to be with you. Would you pull out your copy of Scripture, please, and turn to James chapter 3. We're going to continue in our study in James, and as Pastor Matt mentioned, we'll take a break for Advent, and then we'll be back in January to pick up the rest of it. But James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 here this morning. When I was in college, I had a best friend who was a bit eclectic, liked to do a lot of different things, and he and I would often make the 30-mile trek south of our college town to his family's farmstead. And it was this old abandoned farmstead. It was right on the border between North Dakota and Minnesota on the north flowing Red River. And it was a beautiful spot. The trees kind of covered made it the perfect place for a bunch of college kids that wanted to hang out together. And on top of sort of the iconic scene, there was this old looming farmhouse that was totally abandoned and that you were always quite sure there was somebody sneaking in there that you weren't aware of. And it just made the whole experience that much more dramatic and fun when we were having campfires out there. And we'd go out there, we'd hang out with our friends, we'd roast marshmallows, we'd sing songs. And one day, when we left the fire, my buddy was the last one to leave. And rather than taking Smokey the Bear's advice, you know, putting out the fire before he left, he was a bit negligent that day. And he thought, you know, I've done this many times before. Yeah, the embers are still smoldering here, but it's never caused a problem. And he walked away without dousing the fire. And that's why we were shocked when, a couple of days later, he went back to the farmstead to discover the old farmhouse completely was burned to the ground. The trees were smoldering. I'll never forget going there, and the fire was licking out of the trees and consuming it from the inside out. The whole area was awash. And my buddy's mishap demonstrates something that we know. There's inherent power even in small embers. Turns out that old song, I don't know if you know this or have ever sung this song, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. It's really quite true, literally, right? Small things often start big things. And as we'll see today in our study in James, the tongue is precisely one of those small things that has great influence over big things. Sometimes for good, praise God. The tongue can be a powerful tool in God's hands. Sometimes for good, but quite often the opposite is true. And so with that, let's prepare to examine God's inerrant word together. I want to set just a little bit of context. If this is perhaps your first Sunday with us in this study, we've been on the heels of James' prohibition against favoritism in the church. And it illustrates that larger truth that we talked about last week, that faith without works is in fact dead. Okay? And so this week, James comes back to one of the most significant sources of works that there is, that tiny little thing in between our top of our mouth and the bottom. It's our tongue, the human tongue. And I want you to listen to how James sets up his argument. It's actually not what you might expect, given the topic that we're going to cover today. Look what he says here. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Not many of you shall become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, you're going to see this more clearly in a moment, but James is going to demonstrate the power of a tamed tongue, okay? He's going to demonstrate the power of a tamed tongue, that small things can have great influence for the good over big things. And James introduces the concept by citing a profession, a teaching that relies heavily on the use of the tongue, okay? I'm using my tongue quite often here in this moment, right? The tongue is an integral part of the teaching process. Now, teachers in the context of what James is writing are no doubt those teachers of the word who come in that Jewish rabbinic tradition and are now pastors in the local church, okay? And yet, though this is true, I think he's referring to pastors here in verse 1. It's no doubt more applicable broadly. Many of us teach in different places. And perhaps a bit surprisingly, James says, there aren't many of you who should aspire to do this. Okay? You probably shouldn't just do this willy-nilly. And he puts himself in the same category. He says, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, how do you think that made me feel all week prepping this message? Regardless, you might remember from our conversation on favoritism a couple of weeks ago that in Roman culture, to be seen as a leader within the collegium And the church was one of the collegia, one of the entities where people could express their leadership. To be seen as a leader within the collegium was a significant motivator for many people. It was this place of honor. And so it's likely that as this new part of the collegium, this collegia called the church, rose to prominence, there were those that saw an opportunity. Hey, if I could just kind of make my way into the pulpit, I could climb the social ladder, I could have the kind of esteem that I've been looking for. Teachers, after all, were held in high regard in Roman culture. And so we can surmise that many of the people were kind of pushing their way up to the platform in order to get to teach. And they were likely shortchanging the process. They weren't getting the proper training or developing the proper and necessary character that teaching and proclaiming God's word requires. Thus, they were leading people astray. They were teaching falsely. It was false teaching. And naturally, James says, it's not a good idea. It's not something that we're proponents of. In fact, he's issuing a warning to teachers because teachers are going to be judged with greater strictness. Those who claim to teach the word are going to be held accountable to the word. Go figure, huh? And James says, are you sure you're really up for this? You really want to do this? It's an incredible responsibility. It's weighty. And so if you're just in it for the accolades, if you're just in it for the props and the honor and the feel goods, I'm convinced James is saying here. If you're in it to try to prove yourself rather than extend yourself for the glory of God and the needs of the flock, then you should probably think twice about aspiring to be a teacher. Okay? Now, James isn't trying to discourage people from becoming teachers. Okay? Qualified teachers in the church are very important. I don't disparage that, all right? I hope that's obvious to you. But when you teach, you got to understand, you're held accountable for not only what you say, but also for who you are. Both are really important. Now, some scholars use this verse to claim that the rest of the section here in James ought to be understood primarily within the context of teaching. All right? And I understand that, and there's good reason for that. And yet, I'm convinced that other scholars who say that this is not to be understood all in the context of teaching, that James, although clearly making a statement about the motives of teachers and a warning to teachers about what they say, is actually using the practice of teaching to make a broader point, okay? A bigger point. There's a bigger argument here than just talking about teachers. And see, what teachers say, what leaders in the church say, has significant implications for the health of the church. And so back to our burning embers, the smaller influences the greater. Okay? The smaller influences the greater. Teachers, the smaller, and I think that's very intentional, the teachers are smaller than the church. Teachers, the smaller, influence the greater, influence perhaps the corporate body. And so with that in mind, James goes on to say this, verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, again, some view this as an ongoing reference to teachers or leaders in the church. And it may well be. I want to grant that. The word for body here in the Greek is the word soma. All right? Soma, S-O-M-A. And sometimes soma is a reference to the body of Christ, to the church in general. And so when James says, for those that understand this view, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body, he might be referring to the power of a Christian leader or teacher to sort of steer the direction of a church as a bridle steers the direction of a horse. All right? The smaller influences the greater. And I think there's some plausibility there. Perhaps James understands both. Either way, he acknowledges even the best leaders stumble in what they say. I'm glad he says that. Even the best leaders stumble sometimes in what they say. And see, there's a problem. What gets said does have power. It has influence. And yet what is said is not always what should be said. Amen? You with me? Friends, even the godliest and the most proficient teachers don't always get it right. Conversely, James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that in one breath, everyone stumbles, nobody gets it right, and then in the next breath, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. What's he doing here? Why does he say that? If everyone does stumble, then why throw out this hypothetical? And to answer that, we've got to define what James means by the word perfect. All right, and it's interesting. We've talked about this before in our study in James. Here in 3:2, James uses the word perfect in the same way that he used it in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. You might remember this. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There it is, perfect and complete. And I don't know if you remember this from the first message, but when we spoke on that passage, we understood perfect, telios, not as sinless, but as mature. Okay? And as mature. And I think that's the sense of it here. There's a maturity that's reflected in that word. The kind of works that prove our faith are not those that result in sinless perfection. All right? We all stumble in many ways. We say the wrong thing. We have the wrong motives. We miss the mark. This side of heaven, sinless perfection, is not the exception. It's not the expectation, excuse me. Maturity is. And James argues that what we do with our tongues, what we say, has everything to do with our maturity. The tamed tongue, in fact, is a guide to becoming mature in Christ. It's a guide to maturity. The mature man or woman bridles their tongue, and hence they control their whole body. And see, I'm convinced this is the greater argument for James. He's speaking not just to teachers, but to everyone here. This is not a targeted polemic against teachers, but a challenge to all who have tongues. And so let me ask you, do you have a tongue this morning? Of course you do. This is for all of us. This is for all of us. And see, teaching illustrates the power of the tongue. But note James' wider application. Teaching is not James' only illustration here. Look at verse 3. It says this. He says, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." If we put bits into the mouths of horses and they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And church, a bit in a horse is a small device with big results. You don't control the bit, you don't control the horse. When I was in high school, I worked at a Bible camp, and I really enjoyed it. It was a Bible camp called Cooperstown Bible Camp in North Dakota. I loved being there with my friends. And at that time, for just a short stint, they had horses at the Bible camp. And I love the outdoors, and I always liked the idea of riding, fully aware that I was a big guy, wondering how do horses feel about having big guys on their back. And yet, I decided, you know, I want to do this. And so I convinced the wrangler at the camp to let me ride one of the horses. And that wrangler had no idea that I knew nothing about riding horses. I had no skill, no training, no background, really no intuition. And here's what happened. I got up on that horse, and as soon as I was sitting on the horse, I was laying on my back next to the horse. That horse didn't like me. It bucked me off. Friends, the tongue is powerful, but it requires a controlled rider. Just because that horse had a bit in its mouth didn't mean it was going to obey. The tongue is powerful, but it requires a controlled rider. And James is sort of stacking metaphors here as he goes. Listen to verse 4. He says, "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs." Small things like rudders guide big things like ships, even in storms. And yet, a rudder on a ship without a skilled pilot, it's useless. Just ask the people of the Titanic. There was a rudder on that ship. There was steering, and yet it ran into the iceberg. And so James cuts to the chase. Like a bit for a horse or a rudder on a ship, he says this, verse 5. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The campfire that my friend left on his family farm was only just smoldering. It was small. It was seemingly benign. There was no big deal there. And yet all it took was a gust or two for that flaming ember to turn into a fanned flame, a sweltering blaze. And James' argument is that a tongue and a body, though small, is incredibly powerful. And like the rider on the horse or the captain of the ship, the person behind the tongue makes all the difference. The tongue, controlled by the mature person, is a powerful source of good. But friends, if the tongue of the captain is ill-equipped, James says, second part of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Church, an untamed tongue presents incredible danger. An untamed tongue presents incredible danger. Paul Harvey tells a story of four Denver journalists who in 1899 were trying to drum up a story for the morning news. And so they met together at the train station. A train station was a hub. We know this in Hub City, right? It was a hub where a lot of the commerce and the public discourse and these things kind of happened. And so these four journalists from four separate news agencies were all hanging out at the train station waiting for a story to pop. And at the end of the night, there wasn't a story to be had. There wasn't a story to be told. And these guys sort of found each other in that space, and they commiserated together, and they said, hey, let's go drown our sorrows here a little bit. And they walked over to the local establishment. They had a few libations, and they were lamenting their predicament. They weren't going to have anything to put in the morning news. And eventually, one of the guys, you can imagine, they're an hour or two into their conversation, gets a bright idea, and he says, you know, if we work together, We could find something to put in the newspaper. And all the other guys perk up and they're listening. And eventually they think, you know, we could concoct a story here that wouldn't hurt anybody, that wouldn't cause any problems. And if we all agree on the facts and we all write it with our own spin, it'll be a news story and we'll be able to fulfill our obligations as journalists. Right. And so the story that they came up with was this. They were thinking, you know, China is a far-off land. There's not a lot of news going back and forth. It's sort of mysterious. If we write something about China, nobody will be able to fact-check our story. And so they make up this story that China, which was kind of a closed environment at that time, was going to, at the request of its government, allow American engineers to come in and to help them to tear down the Great Wall of China. And they were going to do this sort of as a diplomatic initiative so that they could proclaim to the world, hey, China is no longer a closed country. We're now open for trade. And so they all thought, that's a brilliant idea. Let's try it. Let's go for it. And they work together and they concoct this story and they publish it. And guess what? Papers are flying off the shelves. People are interested in this story. But here's what happened. Even in 1899, news travels fast. And so eventually, other publications are picking up the story. And eventually, what started as a lie becomes considered a fact. And it starts spreading throughout the country. And not only that, it goes across the ocean to the people of China. And you can imagine there are some people there that are a bit surprised by what they're reading. And so here they're reading the story, and there's a secret group in China that's anti-government already, and when they hear that their government is going to let some other government come in and tear down the Great Wall of China, this source of pride for them, they're not happy. And the next thing we know, there are riots and rampages in the street, and public officials are being murdered, and so are several missionaries in that environment. Hundreds of people died. And eventually there's militaries that are called in. I think there were six nations involved. And this becomes what we know historically as the Boxer Rebellion. Paul Harvey tells this story. Friends, untamed tongues are dangerous. They're dangerous. The tongue has great potential for destruction. And so I got to ask you, because I think the text demands it. How do you use your tongue? How do you use what you say? And maybe more importantly, who's got control of your tongue? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it someone else? Listen to what James says in verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a cosmos. The word for world here is often represented as the dark world, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Your tongue is a member of your body. How are you using it? Who has control? Or are you presenting it and yourself to God as one who's been brought from death to life? Or are you allowing your tongue to stain your whole body, to influence all of who you are, to be set on fire by the powers of hell? Kent Hughes says, can anyone miss the point? The uncontrolled tongue has a direct pipeline to hell. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? This pipeline is reciprocal. Fueled by hell, it burns our lives with its filthy fires. But it's also, as Calvin says, an instrument for catching and encouraging and increasing the fires of hell. Church, we know this. We all stumble in what we say. We have a fight with our spouse, or something comes out of our mouth and we regret it immediately. We gossip, we slander, we attack, we stumble at times. Praise God for grace. But if the constant stream of words that come out of our mouths is that which tears down others or misrepresents truth or is antithetical to the fruit of the Spirit, in true James fashion, we must consider the source. Faith without works is dead. Faith without a controlled tongue is dead. And I know that's a heavy thing to say, but the context warrants the claim. Paul says in Romans 6, 12 and 13, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, meaning your body parts, the things that you do, tongue included, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Friends, the tongue is set among our members. What are we going to do with it? And see, what James says next is true. Look at verse 7. He says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Church, we can tame animals. We can't tame the tongue. James says no human being can do it. You can't do it. The tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. It has an uncontrollable nature. And that's the reality, church. We don't have what it takes to control the tongue. No human being does, says James. But you know who can? You know who does? Augustine said, Augustine's heart, he's old, right? James does not say no one can tame the tongue. But no man... I'm going to try that again. The tongue is twisted at the moment, right? James does not say no one can tame the tongue, but no man, okay? So that when it is tamed, we admit that it was done by the mercy of God, by the assistance of God, by the grace of God. You see it? Church, yes, the tongue is uncontrollable. But no, we ought not give ourselves to its every whim. See, doing the works of God, including taming our tongues, requires us giving ourselves over to the grace and power of God. And Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Can't tame your tongue? Naturally. That thing is sourced from the fires of hell. Of course you can't. But God can. God can. And so we can go to God for help. Make seeking God your first and best impulse. God delights in supplying that which he requires, friends. And so you can't control your tongue. Its nature is uncontrollable by you and by me. But God can control it. And God will give you what you need by his Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we can go to God and we can ask him to fill us with his Spirit such that we display his fruit, including self-control, including when it comes to the tongue. And James presses his point here. He says in verse 9, he says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. In other words, you can't bless God with one breath and curse those he's made in his image with another. You can't do it. You can't call yourself a follower of God and let this happen. It ought not be. Ken Hughes says, be honest. Are you skilled in your religious vocabulary so that at church you appear holy and good, but at home you're sarcastic with your family and critical of others? Church, don't think that doesn't sting for me too, okay? It's intense, isn't it? What about us? Do we enjoy the gossipy tidbits that come our way at the office or even pass on a few others? What do we laugh at or about? How do we respond to others? Would the answers to these questions give the lie to our profession of love for God? Bummer. Friends, we're all prone to this, myself included. And I read Hughes, and more importantly, I read James, and I'm checked. Well, let's be honest. You can't bless God and curse people at the same time. It doesn't work that way. People are made in the likeness of God, and if our words tear them down, it's as if we're tearing God down. And so this ought not be, says James. The duplicitous capacity of an untamed tongue is enormous. And James is inviting us to bring our tongues under the unified leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Are we willing? James continues, verse 11. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Church, you can't produce fresh and salt water from the same spring. It doesn't work that way. You can't pick a fig from an olive tree. It's common sense. It's one or the other. And you can't pluck grapes from fig trees. They're not the same. And so if you're trying to produce fresh water from a salt source, you're hosed from the beginning, friends. Your duplicity gives you away. And church, the fresh water does not overwhelm the salt. Faith without works is dead. You're either in Christ or you're not. A salt pond yields no fresh water. And the bottom line is this, as Doug Moose says, bad things don't produce good things. And so a person who's not right with God and walking daily in His presence cannot consistently speak pure and helpful words. One who's double and inconsistent with regard to the things of God in his heart will be double and inconsistent in his speech. And I skipped that Greek word because I can't pronounce it. One who's double and inconsistent with regard to the things of God in his heart will be double and inconsistent in his speech. Church, I could go through a laundry list of all the stuff you shouldn't say. You know it. I could demonstrate for you all the ways you ought not use your tongue, not to slander, not to gossip, not to curse, not to flatter in order to manipulate, not to criticize, not to lie, not to blaspheme the name of God. If you're a teacher, not to spread false teaching. I could work through all that stuff with you. But the bottom line is that if your heart isn't aligned with the person of God, your words won't be aligned with the things of God. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Friends, the bit in the horse's mouth is subject to the reins in the rider's hands. The rudder on the stern of the ship is subject to the captain who steers it. And in the same way, your tongue can be subject to the will of God, but it requires you and me and all of us being subject to the will of God. And so let me ask you today, are you in a right place with God? Are you in a right place with God? We could nitpick on all the stuff you say and I say, but are you in a right place with God? In Isaiah 6, had an encounter with God, and he realized when he saw the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, he realized he wasn't in the right place with God. And remember what he said? He said, oh my goodness. That's not what he said. He said, woe is me. And I picture him covering his lips and saying, woe is me. I'm hosed. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Don't look at me, God. Don't look at me. You know what God did? He sent an angel to grab two burning coals. I envision two. I guess it could be more than that or less. I don't know. A burning coal from the altar next to God and deliver it to Isaiah's lips and to press it against his lips and to cauterize the sin that was present there. See, Isaiah knew he was a man who stumbled in his speech. And he knew he needed to confess that before the holy God that he was before. And you know, maybe that's the issue for us today. Maybe we haven't realized that our tongue is out of control. Maybe we haven't admitted to ourselves or to God that we need an intervention. Isaiah confessed and God cleaned. And guess what, church? He'll do the same for you. He'll do it. But we got to ask. We got to recognize. We got to lay ourselves before the Lord. On the other hand, maybe you're aware of your sharp tongue. And maybe it's even a source of shame for you. But instead of submitting to the work of God, submitting to the grace that's found in Jesus and His death for you, His blood shed for you, instead of inviting Him to forgive you, you're simply trying to white-knuckle it. You're trying to grip what feels out of control to you. And you're not ready to admit that there's no one who can control the tongue. And so you're thinking, I just gotta work harder. I gotta think better. I gotta put myself in a better position. And all the while, you're white-knuckling it and things just aren't working. And all it does is put you in an awful posture with the people around you, and you're angry and you're frustrated. Friends, I got to tell you, white-knuckling your works, especially your speech, it doesn't work. It's too slippery. We all stumble in many ways. White-knuckling doesn't work. Submitting to God is the only recourse. And so let me ask you, have you prayed about your speech? Have you asked God repeatedly and persistently to help you speak better to those around you, to speak better to your spouse, to speak better to your parents if you're a child or a student, to speak better to your kids if you're a parent, to speak better to your boss or to your coworkers? Have you put yourself in a place of accountability with others, having confessed your sin to God and to them? Or are you just trying to white-knuckle it, keep it to yourself and make yourself do better? Friends, make seeking God your first and best impulse, including when it comes to your speech. And I'm convinced that when you seek God first, God gives you the resources to follow Him. And see, after seeking God, we can follow God. That's what we talked about last week. We don't earn our salvation. We do respond to it. We're equipped to walk with Jesus. And so, receiving God's grace, ask your spouse or a friend to help you. To help you speak better, to hold you accountable. Examine yourself, observe your speech, keep a journal, invite God to help you become more aware, get counseling if you need it. That's okay. And rather than spouting off, maybe just clam up from time to time and let God do your fighting for you. And see, the opportunity of a tamed tongue is this. With a tamed tongue, we can do tremendous good. Teachers can teach amazing things from God's Word. Churches and classes and families can be changed. Brothers and sisters in Christ can build one another up in profound ways. We can speak life into our families, into our spouses, into our neighborhoods. And in fact, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ includes our words. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the Word of Christ. Friends, there's great opportunity to do good with our speech, but there's also great opportunity for harm. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do? We can't have it both ways. One of our values around here is, and you've heard me say this many times, I think, let's keep talking. In church, I stand by that value. That value means we got to press in with each other when it's critical. But we hold that intention with James' teaching. Not everything is edifying. Not everything builds up the body. And so let's not let our tongues run amok. Let's put out the campfire before it gets out of control. Let's pray. Let's practice discernment. And let's invite the Spirit of God to direct our speech such that all we say is for the glory of God. And church, I can't help but think in our town, in our community, when we put this into practice, we'll be radically different in a way that points people to the grace of Jesus. Are you willing to try it with me? To lean on the grace of Jesus? Let's let Jesus control our tongues and let's see what happens. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, Lord, for your abiding presence with us. Thank you that you understand our plight. You understand our givenness to sin, our proneness to wander, and the proclivity we have to allow our tongues to run amok. Lord, we just want to confess to you today, we're sorry. We're sorry. And God, we want you to forgive us. And we want you to reposition us in your grace. God, have your way. Speak life in us. Speak life through us. And Lord, may our tongues be controlled in increasing measure by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, God, that you set us free from the powers of sin and death, that in Christ we have died to sin, we've been raised to the newness of life. Teach us, Lord, how to walk in a way that reckons with that reality. We're no longer dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us speak like it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.